To the book of Habakkuk. Going to pick up where we left off last week in our new study of the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter and verse 17. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? We're speaking of the Babylonian Empire. Let us pray. Father, as we consider Habakkuk's difficulty, puzzlement at the raising up of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as an instrument of judgment on Israel, we think of how often we are puzzled by events in history, providence in our own lives. Pray that you would help us to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Habakkuk is a book that profoundly examines some of the mysteries of God's providence. Remember that Habakkuk had prayed for God to do something about the horrible moral condition in Israel. He probably expected another revival similar to what he had just witnessed under Josiah. However, God's reply to him was a shocking reply. God told him that he was raising up the Chaldeans, are the Babylonian Empire, and they were going to come in and destroy Judah. This gave Habakkuk another problem. The Babylonians were more wicked than the Israelites. How could God use an idolatrous and evil nation to judge his people? They're much more wicked than we are. We have our problems, but they are really wicked. The rest of the book addresses the issue of God's action in history. And that's where we pick up in our study of the Habakkuk this morning. There are some important principles which come out of our text this morning that are helpful as we deal with difficult times of providence in our lives, things we don't understand. First, we do see Habakkuk's distress over God's use of the wicked. How did Habakkuk respond to this shocking revelation from God of the Babylonian Empire being raised up? So we observe this response, I think we'll find some helpful principles for dealing with the difficulties we face. Walter Kaiser Jr. notes that, quote, we may learn from this text how to best orient ourselves in the midst of these crisis situations. Often when Christian people have some problem in their lives, they don't respond in a positive way. One response that's very common is they simply drop out of any kind of Christian fellowship, any kind of worship in church. They withdraw into their spiritual corner. Others repudiate their past faith and trust in God. They think they must have been wrong about God since this difficult thing has happened to them. And both are wrong ways to respond to hardship or events in a Christian life. Some things are difficult to understand or see how they fit into God's plan for me, our history. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out four steps to approaching problems in the Christian life in these types of areas. He draws these from Habakkuk's approach. He says, first, stop and think. Don't rush into some action or thinking about God. Well, God's just forsaken me, or God doesn't care. And he said, second, restate basic principles. When you start to think, you must not begin with the immediate problem. Go further back. Think about what you do know about God. Apply the strategy, the indirect approach. Find some sound footing on what you know. You can compare that to walking on a sidewalk in the winter when there's ice and snow on it, and it's been cleared, but there's still those little spots that have places of ice. I remember the first year that Kathy and I were married, we were getting ready to go out together, and I, as a nice new husband, opened the door and closed it for her, walked behind the car, and there was one little dip in the parking lot about that big, and I put my heel on it, it was ice, and went, fell down and broke my ankle. And she's sitting in the car and wondering, where is he? And I'm behind the car. Well, we look in those sidewalks and those things like that for where we walk. We keep our eyes on where we're walking, try to find the safe or dry spot to put our foot. And that's what we do with difficulties in our life. We may not have an immediate answer to the problem, but we step on a spot that we know is not slippery. We remind ourselves of the things we know about God. And these principles help us to have the proper perspective. Third, we apply those principles to the problem. This puts the problem in the right context and often helps lead us to a good understanding, our solution. And then a fourth, if we are still in doubt, we just simply commit the problem to God in faith. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Essentially say, Lord, I've done everything I can do. I don't understand this. Can't understand it, I simply commit it to you. Now we can see these principles in Habakkuk's response to God's prophetic word. Habakkuk's approach to using God using the wicked for his purposes is along this line. First, verses 12 and 13. Are you not the everlasting, O my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them through reproof. You are of pure eyes and to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? It's important to note that Habakkuk's response to God's prophetic revelation about the Babylonian Empire is not an expression of weak faith. It is not a weak faith, but a perplexed faith that torments Habakkuk. And notice how he applies these principles. First, we see that he is thinking about the situation and begins to pray. He goes back to basic principles that he knows are true. He restates in verse 12 important truths concerning God. He is the everlasting. He is holy. He ordains things according to his will. He's actually established the Babylonians for his own purposes. Verse 13, he has pure eyes and to see evil, and he won't look upon wrong idly. He reflects on those things. And he describes the fact that God is everlasting. He is eternal. In verses 10 and 11, concerning the Babylonians, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, they pile up earth and take it, and they sweep like the wind and go down. Guilty man whose own might is their God. Describes the attitude of the Babylonians. Habakkuk must have reflected on them the fact that their God was their own power. In comparison to the true and living God, what is the power of the Babylonian Empire or any idol that they worship? God existed before Babylon. He is the creator of all things. Babylon will fade away, but God is everlasting. Habakkuk found comfort in reminding himself that he served an everlasting and eternal God. In verse 12, he also reminds himself of God's holiness. This is important in regard to Habakkuk's problem of God using a wicked nation to judge his people. God is still holy. He also affirms that God is truthful and keeps his covenant promises. Notice he says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them through reproof. But he says before that, we shall not die. We will not die. The utter annihilation of the northern tribes took place in 722 B.C. That was probably fresh in Habakkuk's mind. It wasn't that long before this, just a little over 100 years. Habakkuk knew that God had made a covenant with Israel, and that those covenant promises to be fulfilled, they could not be utterly destroyed. Palmer Robertson comments, Yahweh is their God. Therefore, it is impossible that they could perish. Instead of serving as an instrument of annihilation, the enemy being raised up by God against Israel must function as a divine tool for justice and rebuke. God would not allow his covenant people to be completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth, because he had made promises to them that the Messiah would be of the seed of Abraham and come from their stock. Habakkuk also affirms God's sovereignty, that he has ordained this empire for judgment. In fact, in the prophetic word spoken to him, God said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. God controls history. The Babylonians did not rise to power on their own. God raised them up in the exact geographical location and time he wanted for his purposes. David understood God's sovereignty and expressed it in his prayer when he collected materials for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, David prayed, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Very similar to the 2 Chronicles 20 passage we read of Jehoshaphat praying. The fourth characteristic of God that Habakkuk affirms is his faithfulness. He does mention that his truthfulness, closely related to that, is the fact that God is faithful. He keeps his covenant promises. He's ordained them the judgment. He's going to reprove the southern kingdom, but he is faithful to all that he does. He mentions that you, O rock, have established them for reproof. It's interesting how many times in Scripture God is called a rock, something that is a strong and unmoving. Psalm 18 describes the rock of our salvation. Deuteronomy 32, in that prayer of Moses, describes God as our rock, who is faithful. When I was in class with Richard Pratt, he was talking about the metaphors in the Old Testament and was talking about the rock as one of the metaphors. He said when he was in college, he was going through a particularly hard time. He didn't tell us why, but he said he was very despairing over certain events that were going on in his life. He was on the Atlantic coast with a friend, and he was sitting on a large rock by the seashore. And he was pouring out his heart to his friend and feeling very hopeless. He said he could still remember the wet from the rock penetrating his pants and the feeling of that. It was vivid in his memory. His friend stepped back and took a picture of him sitting on the rock. And then he slapped the rock with his hand and said, God is solid and firm like this rock. He hasn't forsaken you. 6 months from now, I'm going to send you this picture. And by that time, you will have seen the hand of God dealing with this problem. He said the imagery was perfect for him at that time, and God did address that problem and take care of it. Well, you know, I was away. I was in Orlando, and I always carry my saxophone with me. You don't miss days practice. And I was staying in a hotel room, so he let me practice in his office. And I saw a picture on his wall of a younger Richard Pratt sitting on a rock by the seashore. And it was that picture. There's that imagery of the rock that Habakkuk uses. And you, O rock, have established in the reproof. We also see the personal aspect of God. In verse 12, are you not the everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He knows the Lord. Habakkuk had stopped to think and reaffirm basic principles concerning God and his situation. James Boyce comments on this passage in Habakkuk. He said, I think his reasoning must have been along these lines. If God is the everlasting God, if he was here before anything we know came into existence and will be here after all of our problems and enemies have faded away, then the Babylonian invasion is not the last word, however final that invasion may seem. His relationship to us is more important and more lasting. Again, if God is holy, and I know him to be, then the outcome of this invasion, since it's being caused by God, will not be evil but good in the final analysis. It will accomplish some good purpose. If God is sovereign, then the invasion is not the result of mere chance. God is still in control. Finally, if God is faithful, then the victory of the Babylonian armies must be for the good of God's people. Does not indicate that God has changed his mind. He has not abandoned us. We are still his people. Habakkuk understands that because of these truths, God is using the Babylonians for his purposes, for the good of his people. We see the very end of verse 12, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. At this point, Habakkuk has stopped to think, affirmed basic principles, applied them to the problem. He understands that God is using the Babylonians as an instrument of correction and rebuke through Israel. However, he still has a theological problem. He is still troubled by the issue of God using the wicked Babylonians to punish Israel. In verse 13, he again restates that problem. You are of pure eyes and to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Again, he restates the basic problem. He doesn't have a ready answer. The rest of the chapter really describes the wickedness of the Babylonians and how can God use this ungodly nation. Empire. Well, description that's given helps us see the difficulty that Habakkuk had in this situation. Habakkuk acknowledges that God is the creator and control of all things. In verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that had no ruler. And then he describes the Babylonians. Verse 15, he brings all with him with a hook. Mentions their sensuality in verse 16. Therefore, he sacrificed to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. By them, he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. He's relentless in verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So he describes brutality and sensuality and relentlessness of the Babylonian Empire. In verse 14, he states that God makes mankind like the fish of the sea. Well, this fish analogy is carried over to Babylon's treatment of Judah, violently dragging them out with hooks. In fact, the imagery of fish in nets is a vivid allusion to an Assyrian practice, which the Babylonians continued. They would dry the hook through the lower sensitive part of the lip of their captives and then string them along in a single file. It was kind of the diabolical method of marching them into captivity. Captives are also described as being gathered into a net and dragged along. In one relief, the major Babylonian deities, Ningirsu, Shamash, Elel, and Marduk, drag a net in which their captive enemies squirm. Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. They memorialize their wickedness and their abundance of temporal pleasures. In verse 17, they do all these things perpetually. They're relentless. Palmer Robertson comments, he said, no interruption of man's inhumanity of man has occurred since the time of the prophet. Power-hungry oppressors devastate whole populaces, leaving them as less than significant as the dust of the earth, rather than as God's own vicegerents. Of course, man does not outgrow his capacity for evil and oppression. In the 19th century, there was a sense that, oh, we're just getting better. Everybody's getting much, much better. There was a great optimism about man socially evolving. Then came World War I and World War II, and that optimism was gone. The so-called Christian nations of the world were slaughtering each other on a level never seen before in human history. In the case of Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and all those atrocities, we had horrible atrocities in Stalin, killing of his own people, the Holocaust, Mao's purges in China. The list of inhumanities goes on and on. On a personal level, sometimes we hear the idea that the way to get rid of the evil is simply to educate people. Well, when you educate sinners, you only have more sophisticated sinners. Someone may crudely rob a gas station, but then an educated sinner may hack into a computer and transfer $1 million into his account. And just like Habakkuk, we can struggle with the flow of history as well as we see things in the world as they are now. What's the answer for God's people? Well, at this point, Habakkuk doesn't have the answer, but he does commit his problem to God in faith. In fact, we'll look at this more coming next week. But if you start at chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. And it leads into a very profound statement of the just shall live by faith, quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Right now, think about the issue of trusting God, even when we don't understand what's going on. Blaise Pascal lived 1623 to 1662. In his era, he prayed, O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life, except to spend them for you, with you, and in you. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to you. Give to me or take from me. Conform my will to yours. And grant that with humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence I may receive the orders of your eternal providence and may equally adore all that comes to me from you. Amen. Guido de Bray, author of the Belgian Confession of Faith, was executed on the last day of May in 1567 in Belgium. And just before he was brought to the gallows, he wrote a letter to his wife. In the letter he said, Oh my God, now time has come that I must leave this life and be with you. Your will be done. I cannot escape from your hands, and even if I could, I would not do it, for it is my job to conform to your will. Simon Kistemaker comments that this martyr had learned to endure hardship as discipline by submitting joyfully to God's will. When Elizabeth Elliot was a young woman, she went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate the Bible into it. Elizabeth Howard, her maiden name then, prayed for an informant who knew the Colorado language who could help them learn it. The Lord supplied what seemed to be the perfect individual. A man named Marcarlio, who was fluent in Spanish in Colorado, and he was delighted to have the translator's job, and he was really helping them, but one day he was murdered. It was a terrible setback to their spiritual endeavor. They went on with the work. At the end of the year, they had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and had a preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. She had reduced it to a phonetic alphabet and was teaching other missionaries to use it. But one day while she was away, all their material was stolen. The women prayed, of course, but the materials were never recovered. The year's work was lost. They had to start over again. Next part of the story in her life is more well known. Elizabeth Howard married Jim Elliot, who had, in a similar manner, been trying to rebuild a missionary outpost, Conchadaya Station, but his work had been washed down by a river one night in a surprise flood. The couple worked with the Quechua Indians. After only 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliot was speared to death by the Aka Indians, whom he and other four missionaries, companions, were trying to reach with the gospel. Again, it all seemed pointless and painful. That was not all that happened in her life. After some years, she married Addison Leach, former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after that, he died of cancer. After all this, what is her testimony? She said, "My experiences in life are not such that I can infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and the other disintegrate in body through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looked just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. It must come through a faith in God's self-revelation in Scripture." One statement that I've always particularly liked in regard to this comes from Calvin's Institutes in Book 1. He said, "When dense clouds darken the sky, and when a violent tempest arises because a gloomy mist is cast over our eyes, thunder strikes our ears and our senses are benumbed with fright, everything seems to us to be confused and mixed up. But all the while, a constant quiet and serenity ever remain in heaven. So must we infer that, while the disturbances of this world deprive us of judgment, God, out of the pure light of his justice and wisdom, tempers and directs these very movements in the best conceived order to a right end." And one important point in thinking about these issues, we'll look at the answer of the just living by faith next week, but notice when Habakkuk prays, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One," he knew the true and living God. And we know the true and living God through faith in Jesus. It's important to remember that it's not in any way by our works or anything we've experienced in life. I've often had people talk to me about their good works earning them a place in heaven. I've also had people talk to me about the fact that they've experienced hardship in this life. Had one person one time say, well, I've had these people treat me dirty. And because of that, you know, I've had these trials and that's going to give me my entrance into heaven. No, it won't. We're not saved by good works or anything we experience in this life. It is only by faith in Jesus and his accomplished work for us. It's only as we trust in him that we can call God and my Holy One. If you're in Jesus now and you trust in him and him alone for salvation, you can cry out to God in times of hardship or pain, and you cry out to my God, my Holy One, my Savior. If you're not in Christ, you can't do that. If you're not in Christ, you don't have Jesus as your mediator. But if you believe in Jesus, you had that advocate in heaven, that mediator, and you can know you are forgiven and accepted by God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are sovereign and that your actions are not capricious, but in keeping with your infinite wisdom and ultimate purposes. We thank you that you are at work in our lives in the various things we experience. We confess that we trust you even when we don't understand those things that bring us pain or grief or difficulty in our lives. We confess our trust in you, that the God of the universe does what is right. Pray that you would strengthen our faith that your providence is good and right and perfect. We pray that as we do experience those things, that we'd respond in the proper way. In Jesus' name.